On the Sunday evenings, we have been focusing on Jesus Christ, and we have spoken about a Christ who is dynamic, moving from place to place, preaching, teaching, and healing. We have thought of him as the uncompromising Christ who exposes to the light of day all that is false and pronounces judgment upon it. We have thought of him as the compassionate Christ whose heart went out to people in their need in more than a sentimental way, but with the strength that got alongside of them and lifted them up. This evening, we consider the theme of the transfigured Christ. During the recent conference on Reformed theology, Dr. R.C. Sproul spoke on the majesty of Christ and referred to his transfiguration. I find this a most fascinating theme and feel compelled to preach on it at least once a year, the way we do regarding the birth of Christ and the death of Christ and his resurrection. And so this evening we come to the reading of Scripture that is basic to the message, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, and beginning to read at verse 1. Hear now the reading of this portion of God's written and inspired word. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Have you ever wondered how churches get their names? Some of them get them by numbering. If it's the first church of that denomination in a town, it could be First Presbyterian or First Baptist. For several years, I was in the Presbytery of Philadelphia, and there it got to be rather ridiculous because the distinction was lost when you got up as high as 14th Presbyterian Church, and who were they trying to kid? It was part of the United Presbyterian denomination, popularly known as the UP Church. And believe it or not, 7th Presbyterian Church was popularly known as the 7-Up Church. Some churches get their names from their location and retain the name even after they have changed location. And so in the city of Montreal, you had a church that was opposite Windsor Station, and it was called Stanley Street Presbyterian Church. And when population moved, they shifted to the upper level of Westmount and continued to call it Stanley, though Stanley Street was nowhere near it. Sometimes churches are named for famous people. And so you have throughout Canada, in town after town, a Knox Presbyterian Church. You occasionally have a Calvin Presbyterian Church. Sometimes they are named after some of the characters in the Bible, like St. John's, St. Matthew's, St. Luke's. but rarely among Presbyterians, or among Baptists for that matter, do you find churches that are named for some aspect of the Christian year that commemorate the great epical events in the life of the Lord Jesus? When was the last time you heard about Presbyterian Church of the Nativity, or the Church of the Beatitudes, or the Church of the Resurrection, or the Church of the Ascension of our Lord, or the Church of the Transfiguration? This is a most fascinating event that ought to be commemorated at least once a year in the preaching of the church. It's a passage that is sublime and yet can be reduced to some very simple elements. And we read here that what God is telling us is this: look at Jesus and listen to Jesus. And if we follow that kind of advice, we won't be far off the mark ever. First, look at Jesus. Our Lord takes three of his apostles with him up into a high mountain. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 of 500 brothers in the Christian faith. We read in the Gospels of 70 whom our Lord commissioned to go out two by two to preach the word and cast out evil. We read that within the 500 there were 70, and within the 70 there were the 12 apostles, called to be with him and ready to be sent forth by him. But here we read of the three, Peter, James, and John. They were with our Lord when he went into the home of Jairus and healed his daughter, who was at the point of death or already deceased. They were with him when he experienced depth of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. They are with him now in this incident on the holy mountain to see him transfigured before their very eyes. Why did Jesus experience transfiguration at this particular point in his ministry and not later and not earlier? It's interesting that the passage begins with the phrase, after 6 days. The Holy Spirit inspired the writer to put that detail in, and it is not insignificant. What had happened 6 days earlier? What had happened 6 days earlier is that Peter had received a revelation from heaven that Jesus was no ordinary man, that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. What had happened 6 days earlier is that Jesus began from that point to teach his disciples that he would be betrayed, he would be denied, he would be mocked, he would be treated with savagery, he would be spat upon, he would be turned over to the Gentiles and be murdered. The disciples were about to see Jesus descend into the deep, dark valley of the shadow of death to have the weight of humiliation and transgression bearing down heavily upon him to the breaking point. But in the midst of his approaching humiliation, as the shadows of the cross lengthen and blot out the light of the sun, God will yet remind his people that the Jesus who undergoes humiliation, the Jesus who has been made man, is also God. And he gives them a glimpse of his glory on that sacred mountain before they feel the full weight of his abject humiliation, suffering, and death. This is what happens in the second chapter of the letter to the Philippians. He comes in the form of a servant. He humbles himself, makes himself of no reputation, is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But we must never for a moment forget that what is written in Philippians 2, verse 6 also applies, that he exists from all eternity in the form of God. And so, though he descends into suffering and he tastes of the bitterness of death, God gives the apostles a glimpse of his continuing glory that break out from within himself and radiate with a supernatural brilliance. He gives them a glimpse of his glory, lest they forget that the suffering servant is God's equal. His countenance is radiant, and his clothes become as white as the light. 500 years earlier, the prophet Malachi in the 4th chapter in the 2nd verse of his book had said that the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his beams. And now it happens. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And what he says, he now dramatizes as radiance that is divine, for he is the brightness of the Father's glory, comes from him and illuminates that landscape. You and I are called upon to be the light of the world. But that light cannot come from within us. That light can only be the reflection of the light that comes from within him. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, uses the very same verb that is given here to describe the transfiguration or transformation of Christ, when he says, "I beseech you to present your bodies to God a living sacrifice, and to be transformed, to be transfigured, to be changed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may not only know what God's will is, but get on with the job of doing it and pleasing him." And that is what Paul means when at the wind-up of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that we look upon Jesus Christ and are transformed from one degree of grace to another and from one degree of glory to another till we become the perfect reflection of his likeness. He takes with him the three apostles, and they are privileged before the revelation of the wrath of God and the death of Jesus to see a glimpse of his glory on the sacred mountain. But to the three apostles and the transfigured Jesus, there are now added two visitors. Some have speculated that since Moses and Elijah belonged to many centuries earlier, that what appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration were reincarnations of Moses and Elijah. Reincarnation is not a Christian doctrine. It is something that has fascinated the devotees of Eastern religions imported from Hinduism. Scripture does not teach that we die and get reincarnated and continue over and over again to experience what it means to be on the wheel of life. Scripture tells us that it's appointed unto man once to live, once to die, and then the judgment, and we do not have constant periods of repeated probation through reincarnation. But the fascinating thing is here that Moses and Elijah, though they left the earthly scene many centuries before, are still recognizable as Moses and Elijah. And whatever transformation they might have experienced in leaving this world and entering God's nearer presence, they did not lose their identity. And so when people ask me, will we know our loved ones in heaven? On the basis of a passage like this, without entering into undue speculation, I'm inclined to answer, yes. We do not lose personal identity, however great our transformation, when the corruptible becomes incorruptible, and that which is sown in weakness is raised in strength. Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Jonah and Jeremiah? Why not Ezra and Ezekiel? Why not Micah and Malachi? Why Moses and Elijah? For a very significant reason. What did Moses represent? Moses, of course, represents the law of God. And Jesus Christ comes into the world to deal with the law of God in two ways. First, to fulfill all of its precepts. Perfect obedience to everything that the Father commands, obeying his will to utter perfection. Jesus comes into the world not only to fulfill the precepts of the law, symbolized by the picture of Moses, he comes to bear the penalty of the law, deserved by your transgressions and mine. And so it is fitting that Moses, the representative of the law of God, should appear alongside of Jesus, who will fulfill all of the law's precepts and bear all of the law's penalties, that you and I might henceforth be free from condemnation if we put our trust in him. And what about Elijah? Well, Elijah, of course, represents the prophets of the Old Testament. He was a spokesman for God. But Jesus Christ is the climax of the prophetic work of God. He is the fullness of God's revelation, climaxing all that the prophets of the Old Testament had been. And my authority for that, of course, is found in the opening words of the letter to the Hebrews. How that God, who at different times in a variety of ways had spoken to our forefathers by means of his servants, the prophets, has in these last days, in the final phase of human history, revealed himself no longer in servants, but in a son, Jesus Christ, who is the express image of his likeness, who is the outshining and brightness of his very character. And so it is fitting that the Jesus who fulfills the law and the Jesus who is the climax of the prophets should be flanked by both of them on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're not going to spend any time on Peter's proposition that they try to perpetuate the ecstasy of the moment, which was absolutely unique, by putting up shelters. There are some things that happen and happen only once, and you dare not perpetuate them, lest your zeal outrun your discretion. This was something that happened once and for all, God giving them a glimpse of the Messiah's glory before Messiah would be shrouded in the darkness of death. And it was not something that should be perpetuated, even though Peter, with his indiscreet zeal, thought that that's what should be done. The impact of this happening did not wear off with those who saw it. This is what is behind the statement of the Apostle John in the opening chapter of his gospel. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This left its mark not only upon John the evangelist, but upon Peter. For in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, he says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. Our faith rests upon the solid foundation of a rock-like fact. We were there, we were with him on the holy mountain. when he was transfigured and the voice came down from heaven and pinpointed Jesus of all the inhabitants on the face of the earth as God's beloved and obedient Son, in whom he was well pleased. And so Peter and John, decades after the event, retain the impact of that most memorable moment on the holy mountain. Look at Jesus. It's significant that when Moses and Elijah had returned to the sphere from which they had come, the apostles lifted up their eyes and saw no man save Jesus only. And he indeed must fill the horizon of our vision if we are indeed to live up to the name of Christian. Look at Jesus. But the second part of the emphasis, though briefer, is just as necessary, and it is this: listen to Jesus. Jesus speaks to us through the prophets and apostles of the scriptures. Jesus speaks to us from his own person. Many of the sayings of Jesus are recorded in the four Gospels, and another is given in the book of Acts. The one about it is more blessed to give than to receive. A whole connected series of the sayings and teachings of Jesus is given to us in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Just think of all that Jesus said in the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel to get an idea of what it is that we are to hear if we are willing to listen to him. He starts out in verses 1 through 12 in giving beatitudes. And the interesting thing is that he pronounces blessed the very people whom the world despises. Those who are poor in spirit, not the proud. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not those who can accommodate and compromise to crookedness. Those who are peacemakers, not warmongers. Those who are willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness and the sake of Jesus, rather than hide their light under a bushel to escape the criticism of an ungodly generation. He pronounces blessed, prizing as virtues the very characteristics that the world despises. Listen to him and not the world in developing your set of values. Again in Matthew 5 from verses 13 through 16, he tells us that you and I are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and to be like a city that is set on an hill which cannot be hid. And then he tells us with the simplicity and economy of words that our witness to the world depends on being distinctively Christian. If we become like the world, we have lost our distinctiveness. We are like salt that has lost its saltness and is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot contemptuously by men. We can only be light as long as we differ from the darkness. We can only be salt as long as we are not the insipid mixture that is 20th century society. We've got to be distinctively Christian if we want to point others to our Lord, so that they, seeing our good works, may glorify our Father who is in heaven. Jesus continues and says that our righteousness must be the kind of righteousness which is related to the keeping of his commandments. You and I need a moral standard. We will not find it by looking at the moral relativism of our ungodly generation. We take our standards from what Christ says in his unchanging word. And when we set our hearts to obey his commands, he puts a seal of approval upon us. He prizes righteousness. Again, if we listen to him, we will hear him speak in Matthew 5 about the problem of human hatred. The hatred that inspires malice, the malice that expresses itself in violence, the violence that finds its climax in willful, premeditated homicide. And how often we read of life being so cheap in our day, where some of the major metropolitan areas of the United States count their murders in terms of hundreds and even thousands, and how the same thing on a lesser scale is beginning to happen in the large urban concentrations of Canada. How we need to listen to him who exposes the root of violence in malice and hatred, and who tells us as his disciples, we are not to harbor hatred in our hearts. Rather, if we have something against somebody else, we are to leave our gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to our brothers and to our sisters, and then come back and dare to offer worship to God. He speaks about sexuality and about marriage. He speaks about the things that jeopardize the strength of a marriage. He speaks about adultery, which profanes the marriage bond. He speaks about actions and attitudes that contravene God's intention in giving us the good gift of sex. He speaks about the need of radical surgery. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to go into heaven with one eye than retaining both and be plunged into hell. He tells us that the surgery that is required is radical. If you and I are to avoid the sins that ruin character and destroy relationships. He tells us about the government of the human tongue, that we are not to swear up and down to hide a deceptive attitude, but that we ought to have absolute sincerity. Our yes should mean yes, and our no should mean no, and because of sincerity and integrity, we should be as good as our word. That's what he says, and we ought to listen to him. Again, he tells us that we ought not to seek the way of revenge, but rather go the second mile in the practice of love. That we ought to love our enemies, that we ought to pray for those who despitefully use us, that in so doing we will resemble our Heavenly Father, who causes his Son to rise upon the just and the unjust, and sends his refreshing rain indiscriminately upon men. We must listen to him, to take seriously all that he tells us in his word, to believe it and to obey it. And then shall we too be numbered among those who have had a glimpse of his glory. Let us pray. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding that we may see Jesus. Lord, increase our faith that with the hearing of faith we might listen to him and incline our hearts to his obedience. Fill the horizon of our souls with the vision of Jesus. Fill our hearts with his word, and then grant us his spirit, that we may believe and obey. In his name we ask it. Amen.